The following Sunday school session is part of our study in the book of Ephesians. For more information, visit our website at graceprovidencechurch.org.
Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. We did one verse last week. One verse. So, see if we could finish it all. Now, I just wanted to sort of go back to what we left off on last week, and we're not going to spend too much time on it because there was a lot of, contributions made yesterday, last week. But the question essentially was, can demons put lies, thoughts, temptations in our minds? And I came across a couple things. Nothing solid for sure in terms of, like, that's a slam dunk argument. It's proof for one side or the other. But there is something that I think that we can consider that might make us go. So remember King Saul and the distressing spirit. The spirit of God had departed from Saul because he had disobeyed God. The anointing, the empowerment to become, to be the monarch of Israel was gone. And the distressing spirit came upon Saul and began to torment him. Look what John MacArthur says about this. He said, God in his sovereignty allowed an evil spirit to torment Saul for his purpose of establishing the throne of David. This spirit, a messenger from Satan, is to be distinguished from a troubled emotional state brought on by indwelling sin or the harmful consequences of sinful acts of others. So it's to be distinguished from the struggle that we have in terms of the flesh, right? That's what John MacArthur is saying. It was coming from this troubling, this tormented sort of mentality was coming from an outside source, in other words. This demon spirit, he continues, attacked Saul from without, for there is no evidence that the demon indwelt Saul. And so I was thinking a little bit about what Pastor Ed said last week regarding Ananias. Now, people argue that he probably wasn't saved, him and his wife were false converts, and therefore, this is why Satan was able to fill his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. But Peter, on the other hand, I thought about this. Peter was a believer, obviously. And even though he did not have the Spirit of God indwelling him at the time, he was definitely born again. He was regenerated. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit was with him. Right? Remember in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, said the Spirit of God is with you, but he will be in you after he had risen from the dead, Pentecost came. And so Peter, having been regenerate, having the Holy Spirit with him, was somehow influenced by the devil. And I thought of these verses here. It says right there in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's just something personal. He will flee from you, right there. Another one, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Someone to devour, he's seeking a Christian to devour right there. The unrepentant are devouring themselves, right? Jesus, his template given to us in terms of prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's literally how it's supposed to be read. Deliver us from the evil one. What are the implications there, right? And so, if it is possible that a demonic entity can put thoughts into our mind, I think we need to take a step back and not view it as the demon is entering us or entering into our minds. I believe that we can be influenced by a demonic entity, but the way that I see it is more of he's sort of whispering, throwing thoughts into our mind, but not necessarily going into us, if that makes sense.
William. I appreciate and respect the fact that you saw the hornet's nest and decided you're going to take a stick and whack it. But before Eugene gets his hand up, if you want to finish today, careful how hard you whack that.
No, for sure. Yeah, and so, I mean, I'm just, this is my perspective. And so, if it is the case that these supernatural, powerful entities can communicate somehow to us spiritually, and it materializes in our minds, these thoughts, imaginations, or ideas that are wicked and anti-Christ, God permits it for a specific purpose, right? For our sanctification, so that we would grow in our faith. So God is permitting it. It's not something that's happening without his permission. And I do believe also that God allows this to occur when he's disciplining us. If we compromise and we're disobeying God, God can allow this. This is my personal belief from what I derive from Scripture, primarily, and then secondarily from experience. So let's not have any thoughts or comments on that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So let's look at this verse, pick it apart. The word enduo, it's rendered put on. It conveys the idea of settling into your attire and keeping it on permanently. So we're to keep the armor of God on perpetually. Every moment of our lives, we are to have the armor of God. This is what Paul is saying with regards to God's armor. The Christian should have this as sustained lifelong attire. And so the question, how do you put on the armor of God? How do you put it on? Does anyone want to take a jab at it or just talk about it? Phil?
Reading, praying,
okay. Yes.
Going to church every Sunday.
Okay.
Being amongst other Christians.
Awesome.
I think preaching the gospel to yourself, rehearsing all that Christ has done and the Trinity has done to save you.
Amen. All good responses. Why is this happening to me? Yeah, so what I used to think putting on the armor of God was this mystical sort of spiritual prayer that I spiritually put on each piece of the armor in prayer, and I'm off in battle gear, battle attire. And that is not the case. It's exactly what William and Phil were saying. Putting on the armor of God is feasting upon the Word of God, renewing our minds. Romans chapter 12, in the Word of God, is doing this prayerfully and recognizing the new covenant realities that we have in Christ and living that out by faith. It is a recognition of our new identity in Christ and walking in that by faith. That is what essentially, in a nutshell, is to put on the armor of God. All right. This came from the Ligonier website. Janelle, you want to read that, please?
Sure. The proper equipment with which to fight the enemy is God's armor, Ephesians 6:13. This armor could be three different things. It could be the armor God supplies to his people, where he strengthens us to live for him, Psalm 18:31-32. It could be the armor that God, that the Lord wears to battle his foes, Isaiah 59:15-17. Or the armor could be God himself, as Scripture uses terms such as truth and righteousness, which we wear as armor, Ephesians 6:14. To name the Lord, Jeremiah 23:6, John 14:6, actually, the armor of God likely encompasses all possibilities, for they're not necessarily mutually exclusive. Sorry, I didn't necessarily. God supplies us with himself in order to strengthen us against Satan. Standing in him, we can successfully live in the implications of the gospel. So, you're talking about, like, doing a lot of things in here. Like, read this, do, put on, like, all
sure.
Something. But I kind of was noticing, and this kind of brought this out, in verse 10 it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So to me, like, it almost sounds like we back into God. Like, I am standing in God, and he is my armor. Hmm. And that pulls out a lot of stuff in the Psalms as well.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. And the Greek word in verse 10 that's rendered be strong is more better rendered be strengthened. So it gives the idea of utter reliance upon God and not myself, or, you know, the Christian's, you know, own power or whatever. And so absolutely, recognizing our new identity, you know, relying on the Spirit of God, the way that you illustrated is, I think, synonymous with that. I mean, backing into, and it's funny that you mentioned that. You'll see later on in my presentation that there's a nice image that I got from the internet that sort of depicts that. So, considering the latter half of this verse, one commentator said something interesting. He said, in the day of battle, Roman soldiers were to stand their ground and not retreat. As long as they stood together on flat, open field and did not break ranks, their legions were considered virtually invincible. So it's interesting that Paul is continuously just deriving more aspects of Roman warfare, drawing from that and using it as a metaphor to convey spiritual truth. And what he's essentially saying is, look, if you stand in the Lord, in his strength, against the enemy, you are invincible. You have omnipotent power on your side, and you will overcome all spiritual opposition. So the phrase, to stand against, what does this mean? Now, I think that this is materialized in not just recognizing our identity in Christ, putting on the armor, but it's being proactive in your faith. You are walking out your faith. You're living out the attributes of Christ. You are living out the attributes of God in terms of character and in terms of service to God. And it also includes standing up against false teaching. It includes standing against falsehood and speaking out the gospel. So this is essentially what I got from commentators and Bible teachers in terms of standing against the enemy. And it's funny because standing seems to be like this, it's a passive, almost passive, but paradoxically, it's actually something that we should be actively doing. So I thought that was pretty interesting. The word schemes right there, stand against the schemes of the devil. It's methodia. And that literally means a wile. To lie in wait, a travesty, trickery, to work by method. John MacArthur says something interesting. He says, these schemes are all-inclusive, encompassing every sin, immoral practice, false theology, false religion, and worldly enticement. So these are the schemes with which the devil is trying to cause us to sin. And it's not something that is apparent. He's trying to trip us up when we're at our weakest. He's observing us. He's studying us. He's a dirty fighter, in other words, right? This is what it's being conveyed with this word. Asher says something interesting. Judy, you want to read that?
This portrayal of the devil is based on an ancient Greek model of cunning in warfare. This model originated in the heroic tradition, principally Homer, and served as the atheist's antithesis, sorry.
It's small, I'm sorry.
No, it's fine.
I probably should have read it.
I'm just slow.
It's all right.
Antithesis of a competitive heroic virtue, strength. When combined with its opposite, it often carried negative connotations, implications that I will argue carry over into Ephesians 6:11. When the author labels the archenemy of believers as a trickster, he is not only issuing the literary equivalent of a challenge but he is also slandering the enemy of the community with a traditional insult drawn from one of the important symbols of Greek culture. The language thus symbolically encodes various honorific and shameful attributes to the different combatants and labels the enemy of the believers as an unworthy foe.
Sorry, that was wordy right there. But did you guys kind of get that? Like, essentially, Paul, in using that word to describe the method of the enemy, is throwing an insult at them. They are, the devil and his minions are an unworthy foe, and they fight dirty. So it's not like we're fighting against this, you know, honorable nation, and they deserve our respect. No, absolutely not. This is an unworthy foe. Devil. Right, exactly. So Paul believed in a real devil. Unfortunately, there are some Christians out there that sort of, you know, make him into something else, right? He believed that this devil seeks to cause Christians to stumble and to be as unfruitful as possible. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, "When he, the devil, lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Question, does the devil ever tell the truth?
Yes. The best lies have the most truth in them.
Interesting. Anyone
else? Yea, hath God said.
When he does say the truth, it's probably in a way to manipulate to get what he wants.
Mm-hmm. Right. And yeah, yeah. One of the things that I thought about was Zechariah chapter 3. Remember when the priest, I think Joshua is it Joshua? Yeah. Going blank right now. He's standing before the Lord, and it says that the adversary, Satan, was standing at his right hand, accusing him before the Lord. These accusations, were they true?
Possibly. I
would say yes. They were true. And the reason we can deduce that is because his garments were filthy, the priest's garments. And this was a representation of the spiritual state of Israel at that time. These were true statements, true accusations. The people of Israel had sinned, and Satan was bringing this before the throne of God, but the Lord responds with, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," and he puts new clothes, clean clothes, on the priest, which is a tremendous, tremendous thing.
When Satan tempted Jesus, wasn't there truth in some of his words?
Yeah, absolutely. And I also thought about the fact that when we're being accused of our sin, like when Christian was accused in the Pilgrim's Progress by Apollyon, he was being accused of his sin, and Christian agreed. He said, "Yeah, you're right. I am a sinner. But you're forgetting a lot more sins than that little accusation that I'm guilty of." And so Christian owned his sin right there. Verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So this is a description of the power of the air. in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, and we see a hierarchical structure of demonic entities presented by the Apostle Paul. Now, these foes are not to be taken lightly, and I think Paul is trying to convey this in his presentation here in chapter 6. These are ancient foes. They've been alive for millennia. And although they're not omniscient, that's only an attribute of God, right? They know, they have a lot of knowledge. And we know that with experience comes an increase in intelligence. And so they have thousands of years of experience in terms of dealing with humanity. And so these entities, they are very, very dangerous. But again, they're an unworthy foe. The word wrestle right here is the Greek word palei, a term used of hand-to-hand combat. Wrestling features trickery and deception, like Satan and his hosts when they attack. And this fight against the enemy, this wrestling, encompasses all of the direct work of Satan and the implications thereof in this evil world system, which caters to and attracts the fallen nature of man. And so we have that dynamic of the devil, the world, and the flesh that we're wrestling against. And this word is an interesting word, palei. Palei is the word for wrestle right there. And in ancient Greek times, there was the Olympics we're all aware of, I'm sure. And palei was introduced as one of the combat sports in the Olympics for the Greeks. And there was two modes of palei. There was kato palei and, it's escaping my mind right now. I think it's orte palei. So orte palei was the stand-up mode of wrestling. It was grappling. And then kato palei had to do with wrestling on the ground. Now, the objective of orte palei, which was the standing mode of wrestling, was to get your opponent to fall, to get them to fall on the ground on their backs. The objective of the kato palei, the wrestling on the ground, was to bring your opponent into submission. So it's interesting how Paul is using this word to describe our battle with demonic entities. These entities want us to fall. They want us to submit to their philosophy, their ideology, their will, if you will, right? And so I thought that was pretty neat. One gains the impression that Paul was conscious of a mysterious drama being enacted behind the scenes of this visible world, in the world of spirits, and that not a drama bearing its significance in itself, it is something pregnant with the supreme solution of the world drama at the close of history. That's Geerhuis Voss right there. Let's move it along. Ephesians chapter 6, 13 says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." Now, that phrase, "having done all to stand firm," two possible conclusions that we can get. That's what I derived from all the commentators that I read. Number one, many people understand this to refer to the preparation for combat, or conflict, rather. Having made every preparation, stand ready for the assault. So that's how some Bible teachers read it. Others, Hodge says, take it in the sense of having overcome all opposition or having conquered all, stand. So stand in victory, Paul is saying. That's what some commentators conclude. The ordinary sense of the word includes that idea. Having done all that pertains to the combat, stand, i.e., that you may be able after the conflict is over to maintain your ground as victor. So take your pick right there. The evil day. So the evil day could be a couple of things. It could either be a reference to a specific times of trial and temptation that we as Christians endure. It could be a reference to every day of the Christian life. Remember what Paul says? He says that the days are evil, therefore redeem the time. Every single day. Or some view this as the culmination of eschatological events that will test all on the earth, on which Christians should be thoroughly equipped. I thought this was a good thing to consider in this study. It's an excerpt from John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. A very great storm came down upon me. This is John Bunyan conveying his experience, which handled me 20 times worse than all that I had met with before. It came stealing upon me, now by one piece and then by another. First, all my comfort was taken from me. Then darkness seized me, after which whole floods of blasphemies, both against God and Christ, and the scriptures were poured upon my spirit to my great confusion and astonishment. While I was in this torment, I often found in my mind a sudden urge to curse and swear or to speak some grievous thing against God, Christ his Son, or the scriptures. Now I thought, surely I am possessed of the devil. At other times I thought I would lose my mind, for instead of praising and magnifying the Lord with others, if I but heard him spoken of, presently some horrible blasphemous thought or other would bolt out of my heart against him. So whether I did think that God was, or again did think there was no such thing as God, no love, peace, or gracious disposition could I feel within me. These things did sink me into very deep despair, for I concluded that such things could not possibly be found among those who love God. In these days, when I heard others talk of what the sin against the Holy Spirit was, then the tempter would so provoke me to desire to sin that particular sin that it was as if I could not, must not, neither would be quiet until I had committed it. Now, no sin would serve but that one. If it were to be committed by the speaking of such a word, then it was as if my mouth would have spoken that word whether I would or not. In so strong a measure was the temptation upon me that often I have been ready to clap my hands under my chin to hold my mouth from opening. To that end also I have had thoughts at other times to leap my head downward into some muck hole or other to keep my mouth from speaking. Isn't that tremendous? And I kid you not, I talked about it last week. This captures almost to a T what I experienced for the span of 7 months. I literally thought that I had lost my salvation. I thought that, and it felt like I was completely hopeless. Like I had the sense of utter hopelessness. The joy of my salvation was completely gone, taken away. And I just could not make sense of it. And this little excerpt that I came across by God's providence really helped me. It really just stabilized me and kept me from going crazy, because I literally was emotionally wrecked when this was happening to me. So, little interesting thought right there. Yes?
I've noticed at times when I've had an opportunity to preach and it went particularly well, that almost immediately afterwards, attacks of filthy thoughts, things that you just would think would not come from the mouth of somebody who just preached, came. And it's almost, I don't know that I would say it was demonic as much as it was God saying, don't get prideful of what you just did.
Sure.
Because of the power of the Spirit. And if you think you have something, you think you stand, you're kidding yourself. So it's one of those things I really wrestle with. Is it demonic? Or is it God saying, whoa,
yeah,
careful, cowboy, you are not who you think you are?
Right, right. And I've thought about that too. Is it the Lord that's just sort of allowing these thoughts to arise? I think that he does suppress the evil that's in our heart at times, and is he just releasing it and letting it just pour out like a flood into our minds? And I guess the argument for the demonic inspiration of those thoughts would be, well, what if God is using a demonic entity as means to do that?
I'm with you. But the other side of it is, what if God is saying, don't get all caught up in yourself and do this by the arm of the flesh. Everything must be done by the power of the Spirit.
Right.
And if you think you can do it on your own winsomeness,
I'll show
you different.
Absolutely.
Sorry.
No. That's great. So, Jim, you want to read that?
Left side?
Yes. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Yeah. Standing therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
So, what do the pieces of armor point to?
I mean, if you march through them, the belt of truth. The truth sets you free. Christ told us the truth is that we're sinners and we need him to save us from that. He presents us with his righteousness, which covers us in the blood of Christ, so that God sees us as perfectly righteous, and we're protected from the day of judgment from that. We're going out walking, and as we go, we lace up the shoes of the gospel on our feet to tell people of the peace that's be had in Christ. The shield of faith is always there to tell us it is not a matter of our works. We lean upon the work of Christ, and we trust in that. We completely trust in him. And even though there'll be doubts thrown by the evil one or from ourselves, that faith should protect us from that. And the helmet of the salvation, I think that's the preaching the gospel, getting your mind wrapped up in the gospel over and over again. The sword of the Spirit is the word that you wield to do all those things that you just heard before.
Nice. Nice, concise exposition of that. And I think that sums up the fact that each element of the armor points to the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, our salvation, and everything that encompasses that. Jim?
The armor that Paul is referencing is the Roman that was so prevalent at the time. The belt was the foundation of the whole thing.
Right.
Everything hung on the belt. The shield hung on the belt. The sword hung from the belt. Everything was attached to that belt. And so truth is what all of the rest of it has to be. Because we can have a lot of religious thinking, a lot of theology, but if it's not truth, it's not going to be what we need. And so he starts with that, I think, because that's where it all has to start, is from the truth.
Hmm.
The shield, of course, is a defensive weapon. The sword, being the word, is an offensive weapon.
Sure.
The breastplate, oddly enough, protects the heart and the major organs, mm-hmm. which is that righteousness that's Christ's,
right.
that is put upon us.
Yeah,
and it's just such a beautiful thing. You were talking about standing in the day. The shoes of the Roman soldier actually had the nails in them pointing backwards, mm-hmm. so you could not back up in those
right.
shoes without picking up your feet and physically back.
Wow.
You would dig in those sandals,
right.
and those nails would hold you like cleats.
Ancient
they
cleats,
were like cleats on the
say,
bottom
right?
of those shoes. And the shields actually locked together when they made a wall. There was an actual place that they could be attached to each other. So you were attached to your brother on the left and the right.
And the shields are humongous. They're 4.5 by 2.5 feet. So this is... And at the time, Romans were, on average, 5 feet tall. So it was like... they didn't have to, bend down much to recover. Pastor Ed, did you want to say something?
Oh, I was just going to say that all those pieces seem to represent... You already said it. The components of salvation.
Right.
Looking at salvation as a diamond, these are all the different facets
Very nice.
Of that. Yeah.
Yeah, there's many things. Another one is Jesus himself, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is truth incarnate.
Amen.
Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus, who is the gospel, is our peace. Jesus is the author, perfecter, and object of our faith. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is the Word of God. That verse right there says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So interestingly enough, we have this sort of parallel between putting on the armor and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a nutshell, if we want to keep it simple, to put on the armor is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is essentially conveying. And this verse gives sort of a practical expansion of what it means to walk in the armor and to use the armor of God. It's to resist sin, right? It's a resisting of rebelling against God, resisting and fighting against the temptation to disobey. Now, the armor of God is defensive. In that sense, but there's also offensive. So I was going to mention that the bulk of the armor is obviously defensive, right? But we have one defensive weapon for sure that's used, or offensive weapon rather, and it's used as an offensive and defensive weapon. And someone argue that there's another weapon, and we'll get to that momentarily. So there's that picture that I was referencing. I like what you said, Janelle. Just putting on God, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wrote right there, putting on spiritual armor simply means that we continually clothe ourselves in the Lord, relying on his gifts and graces to resist temptation, to enable us to risk even our own well-being for the sake of the kingdom. That's from the Ligonier website. I didn't write that. I put that there, but I didn't write it. John Calvin said this, "There will be no danger which may not be successfully met by the power of God, nor will any who, with the armor of God, fight against Satan, fail in the day of battle. Daily we are to remember our identity in Christ, putting on his graces and casting off our rebellious impulses that we possess in Adam. In doing so, we are guaranteed success in our spiritual conflicts and are assured a hero's welcome in glory." And so Paul is completely changing the Ephesians' perspective with regards to their ideology on dealing with demonic spiritual entities, evil entities, right? And what Paul, he's giving them this paradigm shift in terms of recognizing that the battle isn't sort of this, oh, I need to repel these evil spirits because I don't want them to be detrimental to my success in life or whatever it may be. Rather, the battle is for holiness. The battle is for righteousness. The battle is for overcoming sin, the temptation to disobey God. Yeah, move this along. No, this is going to be a fun part. Let's just do it. I think we could knock it out. So, I got a couple of little paragraphs from the Pilgrim's Progress. And just a bit of context, Christian arrived at the Lord's Inn. He built this inn right before the Valley of Humiliation. It's standing right there, and there's this family that lives there, and they begin to minister to Christian, and they begin to show him different things. Now, let's go ahead and read this. It says, "The next day, they took Christian, the family did, and led him into the armory where they showed him all kinds of equipment that their Lord had provided pilgrims. This included the sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, prayers, and shoes that will not wear out. There was enough of all this there to equip the service of their Lord, or for the service of their Lord, as many as there are stars in the sky, for multitude. Is there anything that you see right there that we could exegete that's of spiritual significance?
No.
No.
Just kidding.
Well, mention it.
I think one of the things, I mean, the images are fairly self-explanatory because we've just studied the topic.
Sure.
But I think it's significant that it's placed right before the Valley of Humiliation.
Mm. Yeah.
And the recognition that you can't go any farther without being crushed unless we help you see your limitations and your need for this protective armament, if you will.
Very nice. Okay, go ahead.
No, go ahead and say your thing.
Well, what I was going to point out was that was highlighted for me is the little phrase right there, shoes that will not wear out. I thought that was interesting. I think that that's applicable to every piece of the armor, right? It doesn't wear out. It doesn't need to be mended. It's not subject to decay. Every time you put on the armor of God, you're fighting at pristine, sort of the best level. Like, you are always dressed in the best, if you will. William, you wanted to say something?
I think it's fascinating this family was stationed there to point out to young Christian, you need this stuff, which says to me that discipleship, part of it is to explain to believers what they're headed into and to help them get the stuff on and be ready for battle.
Amen. Amen. What about, oh man, I'm still struggling, Judy. This one, it says, they also showed him some of the weapons with which some of his servants had done amazing things. Anything from that? What I thought about was the Hall of Faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11. And how important I think it is to meditate on the heroic deeds, the works of power that godly men have and women have done in, you know, centuries and times past, and derive strength and encouragement from that to walk in faith, to do mighty deeds for the Lord, and to take risks for the kingdom of God.
Judy? I think it's so that we don't idolize the man or the woman.
Huh.
Mm. He showed the weapons that enabled them to do these things.
Interesting. Very nice.
They put on the things that God had given them.
Very nice. I didn't think about that. That's cool. Besides that, they showed him the sling and stone that David had used to slay Goliath of Gath, and the sword that their Lord will use to kill the man of lawlessness in the day when he will confront his prey. William, I know we're literally almost done. So, almost done. Yeah, see anything right there?
Oh, yeah. I mean, showing him the end of things, the outcome, how this is all going to work out.
Very nice. Yeah, I liked the language that it uses right there. It says, the sword that their Lord will use to kill the man of lawlessness. This is certainty. Like, this is as if it already happened. The victory is ours. Evil will one day be vanquished. It will be done away with and judged. And the Lord will have the victory. So what an encouraging thing to consider. We have the victory. Oh, goodness. Okay, there you go. So I wanted to really quickly consider the sword of the Spirit. I already alluded to this thought. Is the sword of the Spirit supposed to be used defensively or offensively or both? Now, you have that imagery of standing right there. You know, I used to think that it was sort of conveying the picture of just standing there and not moving forward. But the implication is that we are to move forward in battle. We're to gain ground in battle. And so, is the sword supposed to be used just defensively whenever we're being attacked, or are we supposed to move forward and attack the kingdom of darkness?
If you only learn to thrust and not to parry, you're in danger.
Nice. So I would say it's both. Defensively, we have an example right there when Jesus was being tempted by the devil. So he was being assaulted by the enemy. And what did he respond with? It is written. Right? So that was a defensive move. But offensively, also, we have that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, commentators say that these fortresses, these strongholds, are arguments against everything that has to do with Christ and the gospel that have been brought up, built up in the minds of unbelievers, either by themselves or the influence of the devil. And it is our responsibility to go out and destroy these strongholds by using the word of God and by using sound argumentation, logic. These worldviews, these arguments, these lofty ideas, they are weak. Their foundation is nothing, essentially. And so we need to use the word of God to cast those things down. William.
Two things. One, the scripture says, the gates of hell will not prevail. And that's a defensive thing. They're being bashed in.
Right.
And we're the ones bashing them in, stealing captives. And Judy was telling me yesterday, she showed me a little note from a girl that used to go to church here, a woman that used to go to church here, Liesl. And she's been in Turkey with a mission organization. And she's getting married to a Turkish man. And he's the son of an imam who's the son of an imam who's the son of an imam. He went to college in Ankara. Someone gave him a Bible, the sword, and he read it, and it destroyed the stronghold.
Wow.
He came to Christ.
Amazing.
Yeah. So, I mean, bashing right in the gates
right.
to the strongest of the strong in the enemy's castle.
Nice. That's awesome. So this is the last slide. just a couple things to read. Right there. I'll go ahead and just read it. 18 through 20, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given in me, to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. There's a oxymoron right there, an ambassador in chains. You know, in ancient times, an ambassador was not to be touched, even if it was an ambassador that represented a hostile nation. But I'll go ahead and just read those comments by Sproul. The battle theme in this passage ends with an urgent call to militant prayer. Keep alert. On behalf of all believers and on behalf of Paul's ministry, it is possible that, together with the sword of the Spirit, prayer is one more offensive weapon in the believer's arsenal. The radical change effected by the gospel is shown in the fact that Paul now asks Gentiles, once excluded from God's communion and community, to intercede on his behalf, since they now have access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And continue prayer in the Spirit, both for ourselves and for the needs of the fellow believers, is the means by which we wear this armor. Praying in the Spirit is not a mystical experience, but rather an alertness to pray, along with a quickness to pray, because knowing the Holy Spirit intercedes with and for us as we pray, we recognize the power in acknowledging our dependence on God. And so the Ephesians have now been introduced to all the spiritual blessings offered by God in Christ and the tremendous power that they have in terms of victory in the spiritual war.
Thank you for joining us in listening to this Sunday school session in the book of Ephesians. For more information, visit our website at graceprovidencechurch.org.